Worship the Lord together this morning. I'd like you to turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, for about three or four verses to read. Very well-known words, very well-known verses. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13 to verse 16. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world, a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Father, I pray this morning as we turn to your word, that you'll help us. Pray you'll give us ears to hear. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you will communicate your word to your people, that it will find root, and that, Lord, it will produce fruit to the glory and honor of your name. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. How would you describe or define influence this morning? Well, Webster defines it in this way: the capacity of causing an effect in indirect or tangible ways. The All Nations English Dictionary defines it this way: to cause somebody to think or behave in a certain way. In other words, to influence somebody is to cause them to change their point of view or to see things differently. If I was to ask you this morning to name some influential people, I wonder who you would mention. In fact, I'm going to do it. Anybody got any suggestions on people in our world, in our nation, in your life who have influenced you? Influential people. Shout some out, somebody. Jesus, okay, yeah, all right. Just know, well, of course, Jesus is the most important one. Teachers, yeah. Parents. Pastors, who said? Sorry? Albert. Oh, okay. Albert. They are. Praise the Lord. Anybody else? Anything else? Politicians. Okay. Yeah, they can be influential all kinds of different ways. Anybody else? One more. Parents. Florence Nightingale. Okay, very good. Actually, I was thinking that most of the people that you would mention would be like prime ministers, presidents, scholars, inventors, rock stars, sportsmen and women, celebrities. That's who I thought you might say. Obviously, very clued up and thinking a bit more spiritual this morning. But if you think about it, some of the most influential people are least noted. They're not known a lot, and they're not appreciated. Like a mother, somebody said parents, like a mother who patiently loves and teaches her children, or the dad who is neither powerful or famous, but teaches his children by giving them a consistent godly example, or the teacher, mentioned again, who is more interested in building young men and women than building a name for himself, or the children's worker or the youth worker who sees these children, young people, as future leaders, or the neighbour who's always willing to lend a hand or loan a tool or do some shopping. And to that we could add literally hundreds and thousands of unsung heroes who are having an influence on people's lives today but never get the recognition that some people do. The truth is this morning, it doesn't matter who we are, all of us have influence. Every single one of us have influence. Every day we are all influencing people by the way that we live. All of us can influence people either for the good or for the bad, for the better or the worst. The tough question, though, this morning is this: are we influencing others for Jesus Christ? What influence are we having in society? In 1970, a famous Methodist missionary and evangelist named Dr. E. Staniel Jones was asked the number one problem of the church. he replied quickly that the number one problem was irrelevance. He went on to say that 75% of the opposition to the church stems from disappointment. We promise to make a difference to our society, to have an influence in our society, but the promise largely goes unfulfilled. Many years have passed since that man said those words. But I'm sure this morning that Dr. Jones, that what he said is truer today than ever. The number one problem of the church is irrelevance. Can somebody go and get me a glass of water, please? Or feel me or something great. So my personal conviction this morning, and I don't like to say this, I don't find it easy to say, but to put it simply this morning, the truth is the church generally has lost its influence in the community. Thanks, Harry. That's great. Appreciate that. Thank you very much. Oh, that's good. It's not just water, that. It's got a tang to it. So the number one problem, I believe today, in our society is that we have lost our influence. There are many reasons for this, like hypocrisy, scandal, prejudice. But for me, one reason stands out more than any other. The church has lost its influence because Christians have neglected their responsibility to be salt and light in the world. Because we've neglected to be what God has called us to be, the world has decided to ignore us. The flip side is also true. When Christians decide to be salt and light, the world actually pays attention to what we say and do. Let me put it simply. When we are salt and light, the world listens to us. When we aren't, they don't. So how then this morning can we have an influence on our society? And in thinking about this, I came to the conclusion that there are basically two main ways we can influence our society. And the first one is this. To really have an influence on our society, we must connect. We've got to connect. The passage that I read there earlier is one of the most powerful passages about having an influence. And I could spend this morning a lot of time expounding this passage, dissecting it, considering the many facets of salt and light. For example, I could spend time talking about how salt is a preservative, and how as Christians like salt, we should have an influence on preserving society from the evil all that is around. I could highlight the flavor and seasoning aspect of salt, and how as Christians, we should be flavoring our society by the way that we live. In a nutshell, Jesus was saying that as Christians, we are to be salt that flavors a tasteless world, and we are to be the salt that preserves a decaying world. Friends, we are living this morning in a world that is rotting at its seams. It's like a piece of rotten meat. We're living in a morally decadent society. Like a piece of meat that's been left all day in the sunshine. The decay is slow at first, and then suddenly the whole thing is rotten. What does it take this morning to arrest the spread of evil? What can we do to change the situation? That's what Jesus is talking about. Salt stops the spread of evil and preserves society from total corruption. And the exciting part this morning is it doesn't take much salt to do the job. Robert Beller is a sociologist. These are his words. We should not underestimate the significance of a small group of people who have a vision for a just and gentle world. The governing values of a whole culture may be changed when just 2% of its people have a new vision. All you need is 2%, and you can change an entire culture. But here's the crux of the matter. To have this influence, we must connect. salt is of no effect whatsoever if it's left in the shaker. For salt to be effective, it must connect with the food. It must come into contact with the food. And if the church is to have an influence on society, the church must make contact with the world. We must connect with them. We must get involved. For too long, we've been too isolated. It was just about 3 o'clock in the morning when a young woman pulled her red Fiat into a parking space near her apartment. She got out of the car. She locked the car. And she began to walk the 104-foot walk to the front door of her house or apartment. She never made it. Spotting a man standing in her path, she veered away, heading for a police call box. She never made it to the box. The man grabbed her. He stabbed her. Her frantic screams for help pierced the silence of the night. Lights began to go on as neighbors heard her cry out, "Oh my God, he stabbed me. Please help me." When a man shouted from a window, "Let that woman go," the assailant walked away and the woman began staggering towards her apartment house. But before she could make it, the attacker returned to finish his grisly work. And as he continued stabbing her, she cried, "I'm dying." Then the attacker got into a car, drove off. But a few minutes later, he returned again. He found the woman sprawled in the front door apartment, just a few doors from where she lived. And this time he made sure she had no chance of recovery, and he killed her. Eventually, somebody called the police, who arrived to find the body of a 20-year-old woman. Her name was Kitty Genovese. And detectives investigating the crime discovered that 38 different people had witnessed the crime. Yet no one came to her aid and no one called the police until she was dead. It was turned out that the one person who called the police was her neighbor, and he only called her after talking over with a friend. Asked why he waited, he said, "I don't want to get involved." And that came as no surprise to the confessed killer, who's called Winston Moseley, who said, "I know they wouldn't do anything. They never do." It's a true story. The brutal murder committed in 1964 was described by psychologists and social scientists as the Kitty Genovese syndrome, to describe the eyewitnesses who chose not to offer aid. "I don't want to get involved" seems to speak the truth that no one was willing to face it head on. It stands for all of us who are too indifferent to be, or too self-absorbed, or too scared, or too busy to get involved. There's an interesting side note to this story. Winston Moseley was eventually sentenced to life imprisonment. But of course, none of the 38 people who witnessed the crime were charged with anything. See, we have plenty of laws this morning that punish people for doing wrong, but there's no laws for punishing somebody for not doing right. No one can force us to jump into a raging river to rescue a drowning child. No one can compel us to meet our neighbour who doesn't speak English. No one can require us to visit the sick or comfort the grieving or give food to the hungry or write a letter to a prisoner. And no one can require us to share our faith with a co-worker. To borrow, you could say, the words of Jesus, we are always free to pass by on the other side. And this is one of the truths that Jesus was communicating when he told the story of the Good Samaritan. Uncaring people don't get involved. They walk by. But caring people do get involved. And we must not walk by on the other side. Instead, we should be, and we must get involved. If we are to influence society, we've got to connect. We've got to contact them. We've got to connect with them. We've got to get involved, folks. Society will not change until, unless we get involved. The second thing to really have an influence on society, we must communicate. If we are to have an influence on society, we must not only connect, but we must communicate. And there's two main ways we can and we are to connect or communicate with our society. The first one involves words. The second one actually involves works. The first one has to do more with words, and the second one has to do more with works. But both are equally important, and both are really challenging. The first one, we must communicate evangelistically. We must communicate evangelistically. Steve was telling that story this morning. He communicated with his words. He communicated evangelistically. And this is, of course, is the prime purpose this morning of the church. This is our great high calling. This is our great commission. This is the hope for our nation. Nothing more, nothing less. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation. The more people saved, the more believers there are, and the greater influence on our society. The very first words of Jesus when he spoke to the disciples was, "Come, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men." The last words were these, "You're going to be witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the world or the earth." So Jesus' first and last words to his disciples highlight the importance and the duty that we have to win others for Jesus Christ by sharing the gospel with them to be witnesses. For a person this morning to believe in Christ, he must hear about Christ. Unless God supernaturally, which is an exception rather than a rule, God supernaturally speaks to him like he did up to Paul on the road to Damascus. So for someone to hear about Jesus Christ, somebody must speak to them about Jesus Christ. Paul put it very simply in Romans 10 verse 14. He says, "How then can they call on the one they've not believed in? How can they believe in the one they've not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching or speaking to them?" A few verses later in verse 17, we read, "Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message." It's in the context of sharing our faith. People are converted through many different ways. It might be through a tract or some piece of literature. It might be through a testimony of somebody. It might be attending a church service. It might even be some supernatural event like I mentioned. But most people find Jesus Christ because someone speaks to them or preaches to them or explains the gospel to them. In Acts chapter 8, when an Ethiopian was riding along in a chariot, reading the book of Isaiah, God supernaturally spoke to Philip through an angel and told him to go and find this man. When Philip found the man, Philip asked this question, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the Ethiopian replied with these words, "How can I unless someone explains it to me?" It's a sobering and challenging thought that practically every person who is saved will experience heaven because someone used his voice to share the gospel with them. Countless thousands and millions will experience heaven because people have spoken and communicated the gospel to them in obedience to the Great Commission, which orders us to preach the gospel to every creature. So the answer to the problems of society is the gospel. If society is to be influenced, we must share our faith with people. That the more people who are saved, the greater the influence they will have in society. Which leads me to my second point. The second way I believe that we can have influence on society. We must communicate socially through social action. We cannot and we must not ignore the scriptural mandate we have to impact socially with people. Anyone who can't see this actually in the Bible is blind. God's concern for the marginalized, the poor, the need is seen throughout God's Word, both in Old Testament and the New Testament. There are over 300 references in Scripture about the needy, the poor, the oppressed, and God's deep concern for social justice and our responsibility to minister them. And if we take our Bibles seriously, then we have a clear duty to impact our neighborhoods and our world wherever we can and whatever way we can, and by caring and ministering practically to those less privileged than ourselves. We can't do everything, but we can do something. We can't do everything locally, but we can do something. We can't do everything globally, but we can do something. When Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan, he was communicating a very simple yet powerful message. And this is what he said we are to do. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Friends, these words can become so familiar to us that they lose the impact, the truth they are communicating. What was Jesus saying? He was saying that if we love God with all our hearts, then the natural outcome will be that we will love our neighbor as ourselves. If we've got a vertical relationship with God, then that will be seen in our horizontal relationship with people. If it doesn't, then the implication is that we don't really love God as He desires. In other words, our relationship and love of and for God must and will be seen and evidenced in practical care for those in need. And to demonstrate that, he went on to tell the story of the Good Samaritan. Jesus demonstrated this himself on many occasions. He fed the starving. He turned water into wine so that the wedding could continue unabated. He touched the unloved and the neglected, like the leper, who nobody wanted to touch. You know, when you think about the leper, he could have healed him without touching him. But Jesus touched him because he was a leper. And by touching him, he was accepting him. It wasn't just a healing touch. It was an accepting touch. He touched him because he wanted to renew and restore this man's soul, this man's heart, and this man's spirit as much as his body. His soul was possibly hurting more than actually his sick body because he'd been rejected by his peers, by those around him. Nobody touched him. He was isolated. So when Jesus touched him, something wonderful happened. Not only was his body healed, his heart was healed and strengthened as well. He felt accepted, he felt loved, he felt restored. Jesus cared enough to reach across the chasm that separated him from everyone else and touch him. He found time for a first-class thief like Zacchaeus. Nobody wanted to know him. He was going to forgive an adulterer who was about to be stoned. Let me read just a few of the hundreds of verses in the Scriptures and talk about this. Deuteronomy 15, verse 7. If there is a poor man among you, in any of the towns or the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted towards your poor brother. Rather be open-handed and freely lend than whatever he needs. Jeremiah 22, verse 3. This is what the Lord says. God speaks through the prophet. Do what is just and right. Rescue from the hand of his oppressor, the one who's been robbed. Do no wrong or violence to the alien, the fatherless, or the widow. And do not shed innocent blood. Psalm 82, verse 3 and 4. Defend the cause of the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the rights of the poor and the oppressed. Rescue the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. Proverbs 21, verse 13. If a man shuts his ear to the poor, he too will cry out and not be answered. Very significant that. Proverbs 22, verse 9. He who is generous will himself be blessed, for he shares his food with the poor. Proverbs 29, verse 7. The righteous care about justice for the poor, but the wicked have no such concern. Jeremiah 5:7, verse 5 to 7. If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the alien, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, then I will let you live in this place and in the land I gave to your forefathers forever and ever. Ezekiel The people of the land practice extortion and commit robbery. They oppress the poor and needy and ill-treat the aliens, denying them justice. So I will pour out my wrath on them and consume them with my fiery anger. Matthew chapter 5, verse 40. Someone wants to take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you. And do not return away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Luke 6, verse 35 to 36. Love your enemies. Do good to them and lend them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great and you'll be sons of the Most High. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. And Jesus' command on dinner parties couldn't be clearer. The people you need to help and invite are not the people like you. The people you like are the people who can repay you. It's the needy. This is what Jesus says. Jesus said to the host, when you give a luncheon or dinner, don't invite your friends, your brothers or sisters or relatives, or your rich neighbors. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Acts 10 verse 38. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. He went around doing good, healing all those who were under the power of the evil one, because God was with him. Romans 10 12 verse 22-21. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil by good. James 1, verse 27. Religion that God and our Father accepts is pure and faultless. It's this. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself being polluted in the world. 1 John 3, verse 17 to 18. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need and has pity on him, and has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and with truth. I find it fascinating, friends, this morning, that just 2 days before Jesus was to go to the cross, he would share one of the greatest truths with his disciples. It's found in Matthew 25, verse 35 to 40. And as the peoples of the nations stand before him, we read this: the king will say to those on the right, come you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you as a stranger, invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? And the king will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these, my brothers and mine, you did for me. Out of all the things Jesus could have shared with his disciples, he took time to teach them that to have true, genuine love of the Father, then their love must overflow to all those who are hurting, all those who are suffering, all those who are lonely. In this passage, Jesus lets us see his own heart. And his heart is towards the needy. His heart is one of compassion and mercy. Friends, this morning, if we are to influence society, we must communicate evangelistically, but we must also communicate by helping those in need. And this is where the second section of the verse in Matthew 5 comes in. As salt, we are to practically connect with the needs of society. And if and when we do, we shall see it. We shall see it and respond to it. We'll be like
Let me say that again.
Assault, we are to practically connect with the needs of society. And if and when we do, people shall see it and respond to it. We will be like a city on a hill that cannot be hid. Jesus is saying, don't put your light under a bushel or a bowl where no one can see it or be helped by it. Rather, put it on a stand so it can give light to everyone in the house. In the same way, Jesus says, let your light shine before men. They may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. People need to see our good deeds, and they can only see them if we do things. People don't care how much we know until they know how much we care. People don't care how much we know until they know how much we care. When we connect with society and practically do what we can to meet the physical, emotional, financial needs of men and women, when we practically support and help the oppressed, the poor, the marginalized, the fatherless, the orphans, the aliens, the needy, when we do what we can, however small, to alleviate, help and support those in need, when we stand for justice, for fairness, for honesty and integrity, when we speak up against the abuse of power and social injustice, then people will see our good deeds and praise our Father in heaven. Or as so many of the verses really looked at said, God says, you help the needy and I'll repay it. You help the needy and I'll repay it. Yes, this is radical stuff. It's actually radical stuff, this. It's a great challenge. The message of these verses is very simple. We're to help the needy. It's not hard to understand. God isn't a conservative. He isn't Labour. I don't know you all vote Labour, most of you around here, but he isn't Labour. He isn't Liberal. He's a revolutionary. That's who Jesus is. He's a revolutionary. For years I used to think that getting involved in helping the needy was something the evangelical church didn't do. Or it was our job was to simply preach the gospel. I've come to realize, however, as Scripture makes clear, it is much our job as anyone else. We can be evangelistic and compassionate. Just examine the life of Jesus. Yes, he wouldn't give an inch when it came to truth. But watch him around hurting people. He's moved with compassion. If Jesus were here in the flesh today, do we really believe that he wouldn't reach out to the hungry, to the poor, and to those living with AIDS? Of course he would. We cannot and we must not ignore the problems and issues of society today. John Stott, in his book entitled Christian Mission in the Modern World, speaks of the selfless service of Jesus. He says, his service took a wide variety of forms according to man's needs. Certainly he preached, proclaimed the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God, and he taught about the coming nature of the kingdom, how to enter it and how it would spread. But he served in deed as well as in word. He fed the hungry mouths and washed the dirty feet. He healed sick. He comforted the sad and even restored dead to life. Integral mission is hostile, holistic. It is not simply that evangelism and social involvement are to be done alongside each other. Rather, in integral mission, our proclamation has social consequences. As we call people to love and repentance in all areas of life, and our social involvement has evangelistic consequences as we bear witness to the transforming grace of Jesus Christ. I thank God this morning for the great things we are doing as a church. We have a great centre. We are helping people practically. Can I say this? I've said this before. You don't know how we don't know how blessed we are. I go to churches, not got resources, centres, and things that we're doing. We are tremendously blessed. We are actually connecting with society, but we must not rest on our morals. I believe there's more we can do. And we need to pray and seek God to know what else we can do. I believe I could give you a lot of suggestions this morning, but I'm not going to do that. Because as a church, we need to know God's will. We need to know God's directive. It doesn't even have to be a church project. It might be an individual who takes up a cause to practically help some. See, you might get a cause this morning. God might do something in your life, and you can take that cause on and influence society. It often starts with a burner. I said that before. What else can we do locally to alleviate the suffering? What else can we do globally? Don't think that globally isn't a part of our mission. That's a part of it as well. As salt and light, we are called to even have an influence in our work environment. We can influence our society in the office, in the factory, in the hospital, or whatever else we are, wherever else we are working. We're called to be salt and light in our neighbourhoods. What are our needs in our neighbourhoods? What can we impact? What can we practically do to help people in their need? We are salt and light as citizens. What can we do? What can I do? Maybe for some it might even be in direct involvement in local and national politics. We need more Christians in politics, folks, because it's dead end there. All of us, as already said, are being called to speak out on issues which conflict with Christianity, to fight for justice, free freedom, the dignity of the individual, and the abolition of discrimination, as well as taking social action to help those who are casualties to our society. But this calling does not end at our own shores. Globally, we can play our part. Here's some statistics. 852 million people tonight will go to bed hungry. Now, if that doesn't move you, I don't know what's going to move you. You could have been one of them. Every day, 30,000 children die of hunger-related disease. And many of them lack the drug. Look, that drugs that we take freely, well, we take easily, that cost maybe less than £1. More than 1 billion people in the world live below the international poverty level. 820 million people worldwide are malnourished. Two-thirds of the world's population suffer chronic food deficiency. 10.1 million children will die before their fifth birthday. There are an estimated 39.5 million people living with AIDS. Africa has nearly 12 million AIDS orphans. Injustice abounds in every society as human rights are continually violated and the poor are constantly oppressed. And while it's easy to feel daunted and overwhelmed by the scale of these problems, we can do something. And that's all God asks us to do what we can, and never to be satisfied that we've done enough. I'm going to tell this story, and I'm going to ask Hazel to come and share just a couple of minutes. There was a bunch of men at the YMCA talking about athletics, salaries, families, local gossip, and so on. At one point, one of the men said, "When it comes right down to it, we are basically selfish. We take care of number one, and the heck with everybody else." Another man responded, "I don't agree that we're all that way, and I'll tell you why. I stopped recently to get a paper at my convenience store, like I do every day. I've known the shopkeeper on the store for years, but one day he had tears in his eyes, and I asked him why, and the shopkeeper said, 'Do you see that bus bench over there? There's a woman who comes every day around this time. She sits there on that bench for about an hour, knitting and waiting. Buses come and go, but she never gets on and no one comes off the bus to meet her. The other day I took her a cup of coffee, sat down with her for a while, and I discovered her only son lives a long way away. She last saw him about 2 years when he boarded one of the buses right here at this bus stop. He's married now, and she's never met her daughter-in-law or seen their new child. She told me, it helps to come here and wait. I pray for them as I knit little things for the baby, and I imagine them in their little apartment, saving money to come and see me. I can't wait to see them.' The man at YMCA said, the shopkeeper took a deep breath and told me that he'd just looked out the window, and here he saw the woman's son and his family getting off the bus. They fell into each other's arms. And the look on her face, he said, was the nearest thing to pure joy he'd ever seen. I'll never forget the look on her face as long as I live. Next day, when I returned to the store, my friend was behind the counter. And before he could say anything, I asked him, "You sent her money for the bus ticket, didn't you?" And the shopkeeper looked at me with eyes full of love, a smile on his face, and said, "Yes, I sent him the money." I'll never forget the look on his face.
I just wanted to share this morning because I've missed the boat this week. And God's really spoken to me this week about this whole area. I'll just tell you briefly about the story. Last weekend, when it was nice, hot and sunny, I went into Argus to buy Caitlin a paddling pool. And there was a little girl with a mummy, and I was flicking through the catalogue, looking for the paddling pools, and there was a little girl stood at the other side of the counter, tugging at her mummy's jacket. "Mummy, I want a paddling pool. I want a paddling pool." And mummy turned around and says, "I can't, love. I've got no pennies for a paddling pool." And I was listening to the conversation as I was flicking through the catalogue. And she kept tugging on her mummy. "Mummy, mummy, I want a paddling pool." And she says, "Stop it, love, I can't." She says, "I haven't got any pennies. I can't buy you one. I want to, but I can't because I've no pennies." And then this fella came in with his little grandson, obviously very wealthy and well off. And the grandson went up and he said, "I want that one. It's the biggest one, Grandad. Can I have that one?" And Grandad said, "Yes." And the little girl was watching on. And I started to, you know, tug at the heartstrings for this little girl. And I thought, "Hazel, give the mum the money for that paddling pool." I didn't do it. So the little grandson got away with his great big paddling pool and the little girl was looking on. "Mummy, I only want a little paddling pool. I don't want a big one." "I've no pennies, love." And I'm still going, thump, 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 shall I, shan't I? And I didn't do it. I walked out of Argos, went home, and that night I was on a Christian website, one of our churches in Manchester. I don't know whether anybody's heard of it. And what they're doing over there, it's a thing called ilovemygen.com. Has anybody heard of it? No. Okay. So I started looking on this website, and basically what they're doing is they've gone into Manchester City Centre and they've launched this I Love My Gen, and it's ilovemygeneration.com. Take a note of the website and please have a look when you get in, because I was deeply moved. They went into Manchester, and what they do now is, in their daily lives, whatever they're doing, they go around, and if they go into Costco Coffee for a coffee and a piece of cake, they will say to the cashier, "Pay for that lady in the queue and give her that card." And they've produced some little cards, and it says, ilovemygen.com. Nothing else on it. So there was one particular lady, and I'll just read you this. "Sitting having a cappuccino and Coffee Republic with my husband, just getting over having shingles, feeling really poorly and rubbish and very down. With a bad cough, I was very weepy and fed up, feeling ill, and just had a row with my 21-year-old son. Then out of the blue, the coffee shop assistant brought over a piece of chocolate cake and said it was from someone who'd been into the shop to buy some stuff and then left. I couldn't believe it. Of course, I cried again. Thank you to my lovely stranger." Now, she went home and she went on to I Love My Jen and saw that somebody had actually done that for her. She couldn't believe it. That's just one story. There's many stories on that website. There was one who went and bought some little teddies and chocolates for a little girl who was very poorly in hospital and left them on her bed. And it just made her day. It was pulling at the heartstrings. There's so many different stories in here. Buying petrol for somebody in the next queue. Our generation can't believe when people do things like this. And it's not all about us. You know, this is hidden. You know, you go off, you leave it, and you let the shopkeeper do the work, and you leave them this little card, which is absolutely fantastic, because you're doing something. This is about changing people's thinking, culturally. You know, changing it. You know, it's not about us, it's not about the church, it's about changing people's thinking. There is people out there that are thinking, that actually care about me, who could do things like this, you know. So yeah, I could just encourage you to go on there. A couple of nights after I'd been on this website, and this never happens to me, 4:30 in the morning, I'm normally dead out, honestly, like a light. Nobody can wake me up, even Kev snoring, well, time to time. 4:30 in the morning, I really feel that God woke me up in the middle of the night this week. And I really had a strong burden for this Isle of My Gen. And I thought, this is something that I can do. This is something that we could do as a church. It's simple. It's our everyday lives as we're going about doing things, you know, just doing something out of love and care. And I thought, Lord, what do you want me to do? I started praying about it. And I opened up my Bible, and this never happens to me either. You know when you go like this, and the verse comes up, I never do this. I opened up the scripture, and it just jumped out at me, and it says, God loves to give gifts. And that was it. I thought, this is fantastic. And it's simple, Hazel. Go out and give gifts. You know, it's not about you. It's about changing the generation of people. Changing the minds, you know, caring, loving for people. You know, so I've requested for these cards to be sent. So hopefully the leadership's going to talk it through this weekend, next week. And it's something that we might be able to do as a church. I just want to read this before I finish. This is something that they've written in Manchester Church. Listen to these words really carefully. Every day when I leave the house, I take my keys, check. My wallet, check. My mobile phone, check. And now, I love my Gen cards, check. Every day looking for an opportunity to do something for someone who didn't ask me, wasn't expecting it, or maybe didn't even deserve help. But today, they came into contact with a new culture. Today, they experienced someone who is proactively doing something to create a new culture in my town, in my nation, in my generation. Today they encountered someone who wants to make an impact on the planet, but wants to leave a mark on the town, just because we had a go, just because we were ready, just because we stepped beyond the selfish parameters of our natural thinking and moved to living on the front foot. People dream about making a real change in this world. Only some achieve it. The difference? The difference is the person that makes a decision to be ready and to make an opportunity. The difference is in making cultural change a lifestyle, not an event. I Love My Gen is a mentality. It's an everyday culture that says, on this day, today, I'm going to be change. I'm going to do something to show that I love my generation. Every day, seek out and take the opportunity that's been crafted for you. Don't ignore the nudge of your heart. Do something on this day to love your generation and tell your story to inspire others to do the same.
Let me wind up. So I don't know about you, but I love my nation. I know some of you don't belong to the UK, but I love Great Britain. And I was gutted when we all drew 1-1 last night. But I love my nation. And I want to see our nation changed. As Christians, we believe that God has given us a message of transformation and reformation. And if we are to be caring people who can influence and change the destiny of those outside Christ, change the climate of our societies, we'll have to take our heads out of the sand, open our eyes to a wider vision than the four walls of even this building, of our charismatic Christianity, and practically seek to minister those who are in need. We cannot turn away. People are crying out for help. I want to go back to the question that Jesus asked the lawyer when he told the story of the Good Samaritan. He said, who is my neighbour? In the light of this story, we can answer the question this way. My neighbour is anyone in need whose path I cross when I am able to meet it. In the light of that, you'll never know when you'll run into a neighbour. You'll find neighbours everywhere you go. John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, said, the world is my parish. And with this story, Jesus is teaching us that the world is our neighborhood. Do not say, I will do more when I know more. No, you know enough already. Act on what you know, and God will bless you. Do not say, I'm going to go down a lonely road, and if I'm going down a lonely road, I happen to see a dying man, I'll stop him and help him. That man is all around you. He's young, he's old, he's male, he's female, he's rich, he's black, he's white, he's Asian, he's Hispanic, he's a child, he's a beggar, he's a divorcee, he's a cancer victim, he's an AIDS patient, he's an out-of-work engineer, he's a single parent, he's a lonely widow, he's a new arrival from another country, he's all around us. He doesn't look or act or sound necessarily like you. But if God puts him in your path, you can't avoid him. What will you do? Will you walk on by? Start with the need that is near you, and God will give you grace. Our religion is empty if it does not compel us to reach out to those who are hurting, whose path we cross. Time has gone. Who is my brother? My brother is anyone in danger, anyone in need, anyone in pain, anyone in trouble. He may be sick, he may be dying. He may have lost his job. He may be homeless. He may be discouraged. But let's not walk by on the other side. Let's not abandon our brother. Let's not leave him to die. I finish with this illustration. Once upon a time, a man fell into a pit. He couldn't get himself out. A sensitive person came along and said, I feel for you down there. A practical person came along, said, I know you were going to fall in sooner or later. A Pharisee said, only bad people fall into a pit. A mathematician calculated how far he fell. A news reporter wanted an exclusive story on his pit. A tax agent asked if he was paying tax on the pit. A self-pitying person said, You haven't seen anything until you've been in my pit. A mystic said, just imagine that you're not in the pit. An optimist said, things could be worse. A pessimist said, things will only get worse. Jesus, seeing the man, took him by the hand and lifted him out of the pit. In the story of the Good Samaritan, we see the gospel of Jesus Christ. Ever since the Garden of Eden, the human race has been on a journey away from Jerusalem. Been going down, down, down into Jericho Valley. One day, we were attacked by Satan. And he left us dead, half dead. He robbed us of our dignity, stripped us of our innocence and our righteousness. Along came the Good Samaritan himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. He bound our wounds. He carried us to safety. He paid our debts. He guaranteed our future. He has shown mercy to us when we were left for dead by the side of the road. Jesus is the good, the great Samaritan. John Stott said, I was hungry. You formed a club to discuss it. I was in prison. You stayed in church to pray for me. I was naked, and you debated the morality of my appearance. I was sick, and you thanked God for your health. I was homeless, and you told me about the streets of gold. You seem so holy, so close to God, but I'm still hungry. I'm still cold. I'm still in pain. We are our brother's keeper. And there are plenty of opportunities for us to put this into practice. The local church should stand in our society as a community of mutual help and safety. As the world sees God's community involving itself in real, down-to-earth, local, global, practical, compassionate care, they will inquire and we'll have the opportunity to point them to the King, the kingdom of life of Jesus that commands us and inspires us. The world waits for us to set our message of new birth in a world context. Then many will see it and be glad. So be a brother's keeper. One man's good deed is another man's miracle. One man's good deed is another man's miracle. And we can all perform miracles, daily miracles, just by doing good. Let's pray, shall we?